to happen this last week as it had. I thought it might be just great for us to have him challenge us from the Word with the issue of prayer, and then have us just come together and divide up and pray for a few minutes. And so we're going to do that this evening. So, Brother Euless, it's a joy to have you come and share God's Word with us. God bless you.
When I think about our song service that we've had so far and the clear emphasis of God's love for us, then I think about the most clear expression of God's love for us was that He revealed Himself to us in the person of His Son, and that He gave Himself for us. And as we begin to ponder that really ties in really well with the message that I have this morning. And my number one goal this morning is I want to take a prayer, probably the most memorized extended section of the New Testament, and I want to get it back. I want to take it back. I want to take the Lord's Prayer, as it's known as the Lord's Prayer, I want to put it in its context, and I want to see, what was Jesus saying? What was He teaching us when he gave us the Lord's Prayer? And so, in light of that, I've made a translation of it on my own, and so I'm not endorsing any particular translation, but the NLT translation, it reminds me of like a European sports car. It rides really smooth and you can go really fast with it. So the NLT it's smooth and it's fast. And the NIV, it's like a nice sedan. I mean, it's a very practical translation that's really easy to get along with. And then you go to the ESV and it reminds me of my dad's 1976 Lincoln Town Car. It's a really nice ride, but it still has that old flair to it, you know. So, and the NASB is like my dad's old pickup truck. Pastor Jim and Pastor Daniel, very reliable. But it's a little bumpy sometimes. And then the version that you're going to listen to tonight is the UJW version, and it's going to be like a covered wagon. It's going to jolt you, but it's intentional. I want the translation to be a little rough. It's very literal, but the reason is because the passage that I'm about to speak, you have memorized, and you have it in your head, but sometimes it never makes it to our hearts. And so as I read this translation, let it permeate your soul, and then we'll go on from there. Therefore, in this way, you are to pray. Our Father, the one in the heavens, be holy, the name of you. Come, the kingdom of you. Be done, the will of you. As it is in heaven, so be it in earth. Our daily bread, give it to us, and forgive us our debts, as also we have forgiven our debtors. And may you not bring us into temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. And so the title of the message today is Letting Go of Our Vain Repetition and Getting to the Heart of Prayer. It's going to be in Matthew chapters 5 and 6, but ultimately in chapter 6. And what I want to do is, there's three main points to this message. Number one, I want to get to the heart of Jesus' message of the Sermon on the Mount. Number two, I want to get to the heart of what godliness really is. And number three, I want to narrow it on down. I want to get to the heart of prayer. So getting to the heart of Jesus' message, getting to the heart of godliness, and getting to the heart of prayer. These are the three points that are going to shape our thinking and help guide us down the path of really making the Lord's Prayer our own prayer. Getting to the heart of Jesus' message. Some textual background for the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew is a series of discourses spoken by Jesus, surrounded by historical events of Jesus' life and commentary by Matthew. So that Matthew puts both the words and the works of Jesus together in a way that helps us to really see Jesus as the servant king. So he's doing this. He's framing Matthew like this. And chapters 5, 6, and 7, as you all probably know, is what is called the Sermon on the Mount. It is the first of Jesus' extended discourses here in the book of Matthew. So it gets its name from the first verse of chapter 5. And when Jesus finished these sayings, seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain. This is the first of Jesus' extended dialogues, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this is where it gets really good. Jesus shattered the people's expectations. He shattered them as he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. The comment at the end of this section reveals this. It makes it clear. It says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And I have a question for you to ponder. What was it about the Sermon on the Mount that evoked such amazement? What is it? What is it about the Sermon on the Mount that at the end of it, the people were amazed? Let us review some of the details of the context. It's going to help us answer this question. Jesus, he was speaking to people of Jewish descent. All right, whether it be the crowds or the disciples that were near to him, they were of Jewish descent. Now remember, out of all the nations of the world during the first century, the Jews were the ones that had received God's law. As Paul said in Romans chapter 3, they received the oracles of God. Out of all the nations in the world, they were the quote-unquote religious experts. So you have this context. Jesus comes to the religious experts of the world, and this is what he says. He speaks words that will eventually cause some to follow and cause others to murder him. And he says, you think you know about the kingdom of heaven? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These were the people who were to inherit the kingdom. Then he says, you think, this is in essence what he said, you think you know about comfort. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You think you know about inheritance as a Jewish nation? Let me say this. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And in rapid succession, he keeps on saying it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus turns what they know upside down. They thought they knew it. And Jesus comes and says, you don't know. Let me tell you what it's about. And then he goes on. Chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus addresses the law. And he takes the law and he expands it. He addresses murder. He addresses adultery. He addresses oaths. He addresses vengeance. He addresses hate. He's taken the law, and this is what he says. He says, I want to introduce you to this way. You have heard it said of old, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, and he fills in the blank. You have heard it said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then he expands what was said of old. Jesus is taking each of these issues, and he's showing that mere outward conformity to the law is not the real issue at all. Jesus is saying, it's your heart. It's your heart. He's saying that the heart of anger is at the root of murder. He's saying a heart of lust is that's what's at the root of adultery. He's saying a heart of lying is at the root of false oaths. A heart of pride instead of grace is at the root of vengeance, and a heart of hate instead of love is at the root of all evil. All that has been said up to this point is for one purpose, is to make it clear that the core of Jesus' message on the Sermon on the, at the Sermon on the Mount is your heart. Jesus, on one hand, is showing the beauty of God's righteousness. And on the other hand, he's showing us the filthiness of our hearts. When God speaks his righteousness, our hearts cower at his beauty because we know what we're made of. And at the end of this section, he says, this is what he says. He says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." A command that if we're honest with ourselves, we know we can't keep. After addressing the heart of sin, Jesus now transitioned to acts of godliness. So, chapter 5, Jesus is addressing man's heart in relation to sin and the law. Now, in chapter 6, well, if we're going to try to be perfect, we should look godly, right? We should do godly things. Guess what? Jesus is going to address the heart once again. So this is our second point. We're getting to the heart of godliness. He addresses three issues: giving, praying, and fasting. Let's read chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen of them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you." Even in the quick reading of this passage, we see that although Jesus has transitioned from commands of the law to the acts of godliness, the foundation of the message is still the same. It's not about the external presentation of giving. It's about your heart of giving. "You are not to give so that you may be seen of men, but rather you are to give in a subtle way so that God, who sees in secret, sees the secret place of your heart." And then we'll skip on down, switch over to verses 16 through 18. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Once again, Jesus makes it clear that an external manifestation of godliness by means of fasting brings you no merit before God. God is interested in the internal appearance of your heart, not the external appearance of godliness. We have dealt with these two issues, and now we come to the third point of this sermon. We address the core of Jesus' message, which is the heart. Getting to the heart of Jesus' message. And then he takes it and he applies it to godly acts. So we get to the heart of godliness, which is the same issue, your heart. And now what we want to do is we just want to fine-tune and we want to take a look at prayer in context now. But before we do, I want to make two observations. And we're going to take these observations straight from the text. Chapter 6, verse 5. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Observation number one: when you pray, pray so that men will see nothing, but God will see everything. Your private prayer with God is your communion with Him. It is how you express yourself to your Maker. It is how you unburden the weights of your soul to the only one who can both hear and answer your prayer. Ultimately, your private prayer reveals how much you truly long for your God. Observation number two, verses 7 through 8. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Observation number two. When you pray, pray as if the act of praying will accomplish nothing, but the God of your prayer will accomplish everything. A prayer is not a hoop for one to jump through. It is not a box to be checked off. Once the act of praying is accomplished so that God can bless you. Rather, prayer is just a display of a life of dependency of a sinful creature upon their holy Creator. So pray as if the act of praying will do nothing, but the God of your prayer will do everything. With these two observations before us, and before we examine the words of what we call the Lord's Prayer, I want to address two possible objections that you might be having right now. Number one, but how do I know my heart attitude is where God would have it? And number two, sometimes I don't even have a heart of prayer. So how do I get a heart attitude of prayer? I know you might be asking these questions. And how do I know? Because I ask these questions. As I was studying, I was like, well, sometimes I'm just not there, Emma. That's exactly right. Sometimes you're just not there, Eulis. First, do not be discouraged about this. Because that's just you being honest with yourself. And number two, Jesus anticipated it. Let's go back to the context and let's really think through it. When you're thinking to yourself, do I really have a hard attitude of prayer? Ask yourself this question. Are you truly destitute of spirit? In other words, do you see yourself as a poor beggar and that you are an inevitable sinner? Destitute. Patokas. Number two, ask yourself this question. Is your heart mourning over its sin? Meaning, do you see that your heart attitude is hideous in the sight of God? Number three, are you subduing your life to bring glory to God? In other words, have you given up a life dominated by self-exaltation, and now are you meekly pursuing God's glory? And ask this question. Does your very existence depend upon Christ's righteousness? In other words, do you see your own sinful self for what it really is and long for the righteousness of Christ to cover you and dominate your life? We could go through these quote-unquote Beatitudes, applying these to our life to see where our heart really is. But here's a good place for you to ask. Does my heart resonate with Jesus' words? Can I honestly say that although not perfectly by any means, you see your desperate state of sinfulness? You realize that you need a great Savior. And your heart desires Christ and His righteousness. This is how Jesus prepares you to come to Him. As well as this. The statements of blessing help us to identify whether or not our heart is really resonating with God. But sometimes it really isn't, is it? This is what we have to do. You need to read on with Jesus in chapter 5. You need to see how that you really commit murder with your anger. You need to see how that you commit adultery with your lust. You need to see how that you bear false witness with your white lies. You need to see how you hate others through your pride. And then you are to remember the words, you must be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And then after a sincere study of these things, you are to go back and to rejoice at the words, blessed are those who are destitute in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's exactly where God wants you to be. He wants you to be rejoicing that you are destitute. He wants you to be blessed because you mourn over who you are. He wants you to be blessed because you are meekly seeking His glory and not your own. He wants you to be blessed because You look at yourself and then you hunger and you thirst after Christ's righteousness. That's where God wants you. That is where we get the heart of prayer at. And so, this helps us engage ourselves so that we can come to God in a heart of prayer. Now, what I want to do now is I want to take back the Lord's Prayer from being a vain repetition. And I want to look at it through the lens that Christ has given us here in this context. And I want this question to help us understand how to walk through that prayer. I want you to think of this. How does a sinful creature commune with a holy creator? How does a sinful creature commune with a holy creator? This question is our application. For Jesus says, pray then like this. Our Father, the one in the heavens, be holy the name of you. As we apply our question to this first line, one word should overwhelm our broken hearts. Grace. We, as sinful creatures, are instructed by the Son of God to address the Holy Creator, the one who dwells in the heavens, as Father. As sinners, we should never be able to go past this line. We should never be able there. But guess what? Grace abounds. And we can say, our Father, the one who is in heaven, holy be your name. The grace of God transforms our prayers. And then we go, come, the kingdom of you, be done the will of you, as it is in heaven, so be it on earth. When we apply our question, how does a sinful creature commune with a holy creator, to this line, we find that the grace of God at work in us is desiring the benevolent rule of God Almighty. And He works in our heart to be a part of that. We long and desire for everything that is wrong to be right. And God, help us in your plan of accomplishing that. Oh Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want that. We desire that. And then we go on down. Our daily bread, give it to us today. The sinful creature realizes that every aspect of their being, from their valuable soul to the morsel they eat every day, is dependent upon their holy creator. We are destitute and dependent upon God for our deepest and most natural of needs. And so we come to Him in grace and we say, Lord, we plead to you today, give us what we need. And forgive us our debts, as also we have forgiven our debtors. As a sinful creature crying out to a holy God, we run to Him alone for forgiveness. We admit who we are. We plead God's grace, knowing that blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Also, as forgiven people, we want to follow in God's footsteps, forgiving others as He has forgiven us. And may you not bring us into temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. And in applying our question, how does the sinful creature commune with a holy creator? We remember this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they truly shall be satisfied. They know their own sinfulness. They know themselves. And they long for God to protect them, to lead me down the path of righteousness for your name's sake, Lord, because I know who I am. That is the heart of prayer, the heart of grace that's transformed. And this question of how does a sinful creature by grace approach a holy creator can be applied to every line of our prayer of every day. Oh Lord, help me. My car is broken down and I'm on the side of a road. How does a sinful creature come to a holy God? You plead to Him and say, help me. My spouse is dying. How do you help me? A sinful creature comes to a holy God, a God of grace, and says, please help me in this situation. And it could go on and on and on and on. But Jesus has given us a model prayer. We come to Him in grace and grace alone. This prayer, understood through the lens of a broken heart, a heart broken by God and His love, it does become a model. But the ultimate goal of Christ is not to get you to pray. He wants your heart. He wants to rescue you, to dominate you, to give you real life. He went up on a mountain and He preached a sermon so that you know that you need Him. And He went up on another mountain and He gave His life to rescue you. Christ knew that once He had your heart, you would have your prayers. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank You for Your rescue mission. We thank You for showing us who we really are and showing us Yourself too. Lord, we love You. And we thank You for this opportunity that we have as sinners saved by grace alone to come before the Holy Creator and Lord, and just cry out to You from the bottom of our heart, knowing that You alone hear and can answer prayer. And it's in Your